This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And, you know, as we've seen over the past few weeks, David is now on the run from King Saul. And it's not because David did anything wrong. Saul just sees David as a threat to him, trying to usurp his throne, his rule in Israel. And yes, David was to be king in Israel, but David wasn't trying to usurp that role, that position. David served Saul faithfully, and yet Saul saw the hand of God upon David's life. He saw the people recognizing the hand of God upon David's life, and he was threatened by it, so Saul is trying to kill David. And last week we saw Saul corner David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul's men were closing in upon him. They drew a circle, in a sense, around David and his men, and it kept getting tighter and tighter, and basically David was a dead man. There's no way he could escape. And yet, as we concluded last time back in 1 Samuel chapter 23, look at verse 27. We're told, "But a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land.' Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi." That is where we're picking up our study this evening, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 24, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. We're told, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats." Now, last week we talked a little bit about this place called En-Gedi. It is a beautiful oasis in the desert. It's located on the western shores of the Dead Sea. And it is an amazing area. I mean, the area around the Dead Sea is basically a barren wilderness. And as you walk in through these canyons, and there's these cliffs on either side, and there's these caves all in these cliffs, and all of a sudden, as you're going through here, you open up to this beautiful waterfalls, this spring. And it's gorgeous. I mean, it's the most beautiful thing. I mean, it's a kind of a tough hike. And, you know, my wife and I, we decided we're going to make it, and we did. And when we got closer to the waterfalls, our guys were saying, "We got to get out of here fast." We're like, "What's up?" It says, "There's storms." We're like, "It's sunny out. What are you talking about?" Well, what happens is there could be storms farther west, and it could be pouring out there, and it could be sunny by you. And what happens is the waters start collecting and they flow into this area. Buses have been pushed off the road because of the intense water. And so they were very afraid. I've never seen guides so terrified in all my life. And so then we had to get out of there quickly. But it's a beautiful place. And what's also interesting are these, what they're called, wild goats. They're actually ibex there. And interesting creatures. They kind of climb into trees. They're kind of like deer, but they climb into trees. It's the weirdest thing. You know, Julie and I were walking, and all of a sudden, what's that in that tree? I'm hearing noises in there, and here's this like deer-like creature in a tree eating the leaves. And they're all over the place in En-Gedi. So not only are there caves for David and his men to hide out, but there's also food. Sorry for the PETA people here, but yeah, they ate the ibex, the wild goats. That's why it's called the Rocks of the Wild Goats, because they were all over the place. So there was food, there was water, there was vegetation in this area. And, you know, after the study, if you want, I have some pictures of this whole area and the ibex and stuff. I can show them to you. Showing to you now, you're too far away. They're only pictures on my paper. But they'll also be on the webpage, so you can look there too. Now, Saul was going after the Philistines. Remember, he cornered David, like I said. Then he gets word about the Philistines coming. God sends him on a detour. So he goes away, takes care of his business with the Philistines. Now he finds out, look, David's in En-Gedi. And he wants to kill him. So what does he do? He takes 3,000 men to go after David in En-Gedi. It seems like an overkill. I mean, 3,000 guys after David. Yeah, all right, he's got 600 men, but still, 3,000? He wants David dead. He doesn't want him to escape. And he knows that David is pretty crafty. Well, look at verse 3. "So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave." You know, I love God just tells it like the way it is. When the king needs to stop to do his business, everyone stops. It's kind of like when Dad's driving in the car, right, Julie? When I'm driving in the car, when the kids were young, we don't stop until Dad has to stop to do his business. And that's what's happening here. And think about it. The exact place where God touches Saul, where he has to do his business, is by the cave where David and his men are at. What a coincidence. Wow. And the cave obviously had to be pretty large if 600 guys are hiding in there. It was dark. Saul comes in from the bright sunlight, right? His eyes hadn't adjusted yet. He couldn't see David and his men, but David and his men could see Saul. And he was alone. No bodyguards. I mean, why would you want to take bodyguards when you're going to do your business, right? And God arranges all this. It's an amazing little story that you think, this is kind of weird, but look at what God is doing here. Look at verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." So, David's men see what's happening, that Saul's here alone. There's no one there to protect him in this cave. And they come to the conclusion, look, this is the hand of the Lord. David, rise up and kill the king. Now, instead of killing Saul, David cuts off a piece of the hem of his garment. It's a sign of disrespect. That means that Saul had taken off his robe while he was attending to his needs. Now, think about it. David had a sword in his hand, right? Cut off the hem of his garment. He could have killed Saul. But I think somewhere in David's heart, he knew, you know what, that's just not the right thing to do. Golden opportunity, yes, but not the right thing to do. So he cuts off a piece of Saul's garment. Meyer wrote of this, he said, "We win most when we appear to have yielded most and gain advantages by refusing to take them wrongfully. The man who can wait for God is a man of power." You know, that's an important lesson that David was going to learn. Because he's getting caught up in all this excitement. He disrespected the king, and the Lord's going to deal with him regarding this issue. And I think that's an important lesson for us. How many times do we think, hey, I've got the advantage now? We just go forward and do something that maybe God didn't want us to do. David should have stepped back. But, you know, he had 600 guys going, kill him, David, kill him. And David didn't. Look at verse 5. "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." So Saul has no idea. You know, he goes in there, does his business, and he leaves the cave. He has no idea what's going on here yet. And David, on the other hand, is convicted by the Lord. His heart troubled him, and he's obeying the Lord now by showing his men, look, I've sinned. I've dishonored the king. Did the king deserve it? Well, I guess so. But David didn't have the right to kill him. The Lord was going to deal with Saul. What did David need to do? He just needed to walk by faith, to trust in the Lord. And in fact, the Hebrew is implying that David had to literally restrain his men from killing Saul. I mean, could you imagine? You know, he's got these 600 guys here, and they're like, let's get him. And David's like, no, shh, keep quiet, man. Keep back. No, no. I mean, that's tough to do. And think about it. David could have let him go. Go ahead, kill him, because my hands are clean. No, David, they're not. You're their leader. And David did what was right. He restrained them. In fact, David feels bad about cutting off the piece of Saul's robe. And, you know, it's amazing that he's totally unaware there's 601 guys in the cave with him. You know, I don't know if he was just busy daydreaming or what, but he didn't hear him. But the Lord isn't done with David yet. Yeah, he came before his men, he repented before his men, and I believe before the Lord, but he has to confront the man he dishonored here. Look at verse 8. "David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, 'My Lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down." I mean, talk about humility. He admits he's wrong before his men, but now he's going to have to take a step of faith, come out of that safety of the cave, and repent before Saul. You know, he could have just rationalized in his head, hey, look, man, I'm the king. Remember Samuel? He anointed me, poured the oil on my head. He said, I'm the king. I'm not going to bow before this fool. But that wasn't the heart of David. He had such a humble heart. He was willing to lay his life down. empty himself of what God had for him before the king of Israel. And isn't that what Jesus did? He emptied himself, took on a body of flesh. Why? For us. And you know what? When the work was finished, the Father lifted him up. And I think the same is true with us. You know, the Lord lifts us up. You know, we often hear people say today, you know, it's my right, and you can kind of fill in the blank, whatever it may be. It's my right. But as Christians, I hate to say this, but it's just the reality. If you're a slave of Christ, do you have any rights? No, you're a slave. We like to use the word servant. We're servants of Christ because it sounds better. But the reality is we're slaves of Christ, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We've freely given our lives into His hands to use us as He pleases. We are serving our Master. And the world can fight and claw after what they feel is theirs. We deserve nothing. And you know what happens in the end? The Lord lifts us up. And it's a battle, guys. You know, I shared with you before what's going on at work. I mean, they cut my pay $4 an hour. And I'll tell you what, the flesh wants to fight. What gives you the right to do that? $4 an hour? Are you kidding me? But here's the thing. I'm not working for nothing. They're still paying me. And God's in control. Do you think this caught God off guard? Absolutely not. So what I'm fighting against is not the people at work, not my boss at work. I'm fighting against my flesh. And that's more intense of a battle every single day. Because every once in a while the flesh goes, huh, they cut your pay. You deserve more than that. I don't deserve anything. But the Lord has blessed me tremendously. And I'm going to trust in Him. You see, are we truly bond slaves of Jesus Christ? Or do we feel it's my right? If you feel that way, you're going to be in trouble. Saul felt it was his right to be king. Was he fighting against the will of God? Absolutely. It was no longer his right to be king. David, on the other hand, humbled himself, and God is going to lift him up to the throne. Well, look at verse 9. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you." Yeah, 600 men did, but my eyes spared you. And I said, "I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog, a flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." Now, why does David blame the men of Saul for leading him astray? Wasn't it Saul himself who was coming after David? Yeah, it was Saul. But I think David wanted to give Saul maybe an out. You know, it would have been easier for Saul to say, "Yes, they're wrong," than "I was wrong." Maybe. I mean, it's kind of a New Testament idea. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Now, when Peter tells us that we are to have fervent love for one another, he uses a Greek word for fervent that speaks of a love that's without ceasing. It's kind of a muscle that is stretched to its limit. And that's love. That's the kind of love God wants us to have. And it covers a multitude of sins of what others have done to us. I think that's what David was doing here. In regards to this idea of love covering a multitude of sins, Grudem tells us, "Where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses, and even some large ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight." Wow, I like that. That hits the nail on the head. And really, it's not a New Testament idea, because in Proverbs 10:12, Solomon said, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." I think David is showing mercy to Saul. And isn't that what the Lord wants us to do to others? And yes, it can be difficult. But look at the mercy that God has shown us. And do we deserve it? Absolutely not. God says, okay, you show that kind of mercy. You show that kind of love to other people. Now, again, did David have a right from a human perspective to kill Saul? I believe he did. And David says, look, Saul, I want you to know I spared your life. See this little part of your robe here? I could have killed you, but I didn't. I spared your life. Basically, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. David says, look, I'm not wicked. I spared you. I didn't kill you. I'm not after you. I'm not trying to destroy you. And what's David doing here? What's the whole idea? What's he working in Saul's life for? Restoration. I think he wants to see Saul restored. Many times we as Christians are in the destruction and demolition business. Why? Because it's a lot easier. It's a lot easier to destroy people's lives. I told you the story years ago when I was in Illinois. One of my friends was going to add an addition to his house, and we needed to take off the roof and the side walls. And, you know, give me a sledgehammer. Was I having a blast? You know, the roof is flying off, the walls are coming down. And at the end of the day, I looked and I thought, oh my gosh, now what? I mean, everything is demolished. It's gone. The whole roof is gone. Now what? Now it was time to come in the master craftsman to rebuild. I mean, demolition is easy. You just knock it down. But the guys who invest in the time to put up the walls and the roof to build the house, that takes work. And that's really what we're to do. Doing good. Because who knows if their hearts will turn. You know, maybe it's a backslidden brother or sister that you're just loving them to death to hopefully restore them. And sometimes, yeah, you do have to correct them in love. David does that with Saul. But the whole idea is restoration, not destruction. I'll tell you, I know with my mouth, I can destroy people really easy. I don't even have to think, man. I could just lash out, bam, 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 bam. But to build them up, isn't it a lot harder? Yeah. I have to rely on God for that. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, he said, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul is basically saying, look, if someone does you wrong, don't pay them back by doing something evil to them, because God will take care of their actions. You treat them kindly. And don't get the idea heaping coals of fire on their head is a bad thing. You know, we think, oh, you do that to me, here's some coals on your head. See how you like that, buddy? Basically, this was not, again, an act of vengeance. It was a kind gesture, because they would carry containers of charcoal on their heads, and the charcoal was used to start the fires in their homes. So if you would come and give them some, you would be doing them a favor. And in doing so, you may turn their evil hearts to good. It's kind of hard to be mean to someone who's treating you kindly. And that's why Paul said, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Restoration is the idea. Now, there's one more issue that I really like to touch here, and that's that phrase, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Some have taken this to mean that you can't say anything against a servant of God, even if they're teaching heresy, because you'd be touching the Lord's anointed. Usually the people that say this are those that are teaching heresy. Okay? Oh, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Why? Because, you know, I'm teaching heresy, and I don't want you to touch me. Don't come against what I'm saying. It's amazing what some of these guys will do. David was not going to kill Saul, right? But he did rebuke him for his sin. We're not to go kill someone because they're teaching heresy, but you can rebuke them. One of the guys on TBN years ago was upset because Christians were coming against what he was teaching on. And he said basically, you know, I wish I had a Holy Ghost machine gun to blow them all away. Really? That's just the opposite of what David said. But you see, that's what happens when you end up teaching heresy. The only way to come against it is to attack the people that are fighting against you. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. How sad. You know, leaders are accountable. Their teachings, their lifestyles need to be evaluated. And if they're in sin, they need to be called on it, just as David called Saul. Yes, it was in love with the idea of restoration. David wants Saul to see his heir, but you know what? If he refuses to see it, then it's up to the Lord to deal with him, right? Then it's up to the Lord. Well, look at verse 16.
So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day."
Now, some feel that Saul's response here is good, that he really did receive what David was saying, and I guess, you know, the heaping of coals in a sense on his head reached his heart, and he got right with David. I don't see it that way. Saul is a very unstable man, and his actions change as quickly as the seasons do here in Wisconsin. Okay? I mean, over and over again. One minute, he wants to kill David. The next minute, "Oh, David, my son, I'm going to kill him." And, "Oh, David, I did you wrong, and I'm going to kill you." It goes back and forth. And I don't think Saul was getting right. He got caught, and he tried to look good. He was trying to hold on to something that didn't belong to him anymore, the kingdom. And because of that, he's going to have to kill David. That's in his mind. And all this tossing and turning of Saul is the tossing and turning of a wicked man. There's no rest. And that's exactly what Saul's finding out. There's no rest for the wicked, says the Lord. Well, look at verse 20.
"And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
Saul is striving with his maker. Isaiah 45:9 says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker." Yeah, woe to Saul. That's a foolish thing to do. And Saul recognizes that David's going to be king one day, but is it going to stop him from trying to kill Saul? No. What a futile effort. What a waste of time. You can't fight against God and win. And if you could fight against God and win, you still would lose. You see, that's the bottom line. Redpath wrote, "What a miserable picture Saul is. What is the use of saying, 'I have played the fool,' if he goes on playing the fool? What use are his tears and confession before David if he doesn't act upon his remorse?" Exactly. You know, all the tears are meaningless if it doesn't change what you're doing. He also wrote, "If a man is emotionally upset, as Saul was, and awakens to his condition, but only weeps about it and still doesn't obey God, his second state is 1,000 times worse than the first. Emotion that does not lead to action only leads deeper into sin and rebellion." Man, that pictures Saul in a nutshell. He's spiraling out of control. And that really speaks of any person. They may have an emotional response, but if there's no inward change, what's going on the inside will eventually show itself again. And that's what we'll see with Saul. First he's killing David, then he's, "Oh, David, my son." Well, did anything change on the inside? No. So what's going to happen next? He wants to kill David again. Not a good picture. And I think it's easy to see that David didn't trust Saul. Yeah, there's this weeping and crying going on. "I'm sorry, David." But I don't think David trusted him. How do I know that? Because it says that Saul went home. Did David go with Saul? No. Where did David go? To the stronghold. If David trusted Saul, said, "Hey, let's go home. Let's be friends. I'll play music for you again. Just put that spear away, okay?" But he didn't. I think the lesson for us is no matter how much the enemy may flatter us, how sorry they've been for treating us a certain way, you don't go home with the enemy, in a sense. You return to the stronghold of the Lord. You rest in Him. That's what David was really doing. I mean, Saul was truly still the enemy, even though David tried to restore him. Well, look at chapter 25, verse 1. "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Now, here is the death of Samuel. What a great man of God. And this ends the period now of the judges. Samuel was the last judge in Israel. They moved from a theocracy governed by God to a monarchy under Saul, really governed by man. And why did this great man of God die? Why did God allow that? Because he's a descendant of Adam.
and death reigns through Adam, and so all his descendants will die. That's just the reality. And we only read that Samuel died. It's kind of like with Moses, and Moses died. And then it speaks about Joshua. But, you know, God saw Samuel as a great man of faith. We don't get that here. There's no fanfare. There's no exaltation. He just died. Why? Because he was a servant of God. And you don't exalt the servant. You exalt the master. You exalt God. But just a couple of verses to show you the people that God associated with Samuel. Psalm 99:6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. That's pretty good company, Moses and Aaron. Jeremiah 15:1. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Again, Moses and Samuel. And even if they stood before me, that's not going to help you guys. You guys are going into judgment because of your sin. But Samuel and Moses are linked together. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 for a minute. In Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 34, God puts Samuel in this great hall of faith. We're told this, and what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned the flight the armies of the aliens. So Samuel is associated with this hall of faith. He was a great man of God, but again, Samuel's dead. The people mourn for him. Is that it? Okay, Samuel's dead. It's all over now. What are we going to do? No. The work of God doesn't end because the work of God is never dependent upon one man. Samuel died, but David was raised up. What does it say? David arose. Samuel died, David arose. This is the focus now, is going to be upon David, this man of God, and what God is going to do in him and through him. You know, if you ever come to that point, what is God going to do without me? You're on shaky ground, man. Don't stand close to me. God doesn't need you. He will use you if you're willing to surrender to Him. Because you're just a servant. And so Samuel dies. David heads to the wilderness of Paran, or the wilderness of Man, about 7 miles south of Hebron, in the southern part of Israel, west of the Dead Sea. And verse 2 says, there was a man in Man whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. Now, the story kind of shifts here to this man called Nabal. He lived in Maon, very wealthy man in the physical sense. Spiritually speaking, he was dead. He was empty. The name Nabal means fool. Now, I don't think his parents thought when he was born, well, that looks like a fool, we'll call him Nabal. I think it was probably a name that he just acquired, you know? Could you imagine someone calling you, hey, here comes the fool? Great. But really, it matched up to the things he did in his life. You know, he lived in Maon, in Carmel, and this is not the Carmel in the northern part of Israel, you know, where Elijah took on the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. This Carmel is located in the southeast of Hebron, maybe 7 miles or so. He's shearing his sheep. It's kind of harvest time, like with the crops, but this is only with sheep. Not that you plant sheep, but you know what I mean. And it was difficult. You know, we think of shearing sheep as something really easy. No way. It was a tough job. You know, the sheep don't like it either. And their wool was foul-smelling, had a lot of dust on it, burrs, ticks, dung, other debris. And there you are. How many sheep did he have? He had 3,000 sheep. Wow, that is a lot of sheep to shear. But afterwards, guess what? When you're all done, just like at harvest time, celebration. The work's done. Huge celebration. Now, Nabal's name means fool, but he was married to Abigail. She was beautiful, and her name means joy of the father. And You think, how in the world did this beautiful woman marry a fool? It happens all the time. But back then, remember how marriages were arranged. You know, the parents arranged the marriage. And maybe they thought, hey, you know what? This is a good investment. This guy's really rich, has a lot of money. We'll take care of our daughter. We'll be in good shape because of it. So it's a good investment. And you think, well, after she married him, why didn't she divorce him? Because not only was she the joy of her earthly father, but I believe she was the joy of her heavenly father also. I think she truly submitted to the will of God. Think about this. The divorce rate among Christians is basically the same as that for non-Christians today. You think, wow. I mean, that's an amazing and sad statistic. Why is that? There's only one reason, really. Because we are more interested in being happy than holy. We are more interested in pleasing ourselves than God. And people justify it. Oh, I know God would want me to do this because He'd never want me to be so unhappy in this situation. Abigail married a fool. Maybe you did too, but sorry. And turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 1. Listen to what Peter says here. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. I like that, because, not saying that I'm a fool, but my wife did not beat me over the head with the Bible to get me saved. It was by her conduct. It's the way she lived her faith out. And I think that's important too. He says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Well, I kind of like that. Lord Joe. What do you think, Joel? No, I don't think so. All right, I tried, but husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding. Well, that, I can do a whole sermon on that. Because we don't get it, do we, guys? With understanding. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You know, I really like that because it doesn't matter who you're married to. Let your conduct win them over to Christ. And that's for men and women. Meyer wrote this. He said, a woman may still find herself in Abigail's pitiful plight. To such a one, there is but one advice. You must stay where you are. The dissimilarity in taste and temperament does not constitute a sufficient reason for leaving your husband to drift. You must believe that God has permitted you to enter on this awful heritage, partly because this fiery ordeal was required by your character, and partly that you might act as a counteractive influence. You must stay as you are. It may be that someday your opportunity will come, as it came to Abigail. In the meantime, do not allow your pure nature to be bespotted or besmeared. You can always keep the soul clean and pure. And I'll tell you what, in the days we're living in, it's hard because the world says, why are you with that fool? Right? And God says, stay with that person. Because you don't know what's going to happen. He does. Redpath also wrote, he said, may I say to you lovingly but firmly, if such a circumstance has befallen you, that is no reason for you to invoke the law of the country to get out of the entanglement. Perhaps God knew that you needed the fiery trial to humble you and make you a testimony to your partner. The Bible says you must stay as you are. Maybe there will come to you one day, as there came to Abigail, a new opportunity, but until then, it is for you to prove the grace and power of the Lord in your heart to strengthen you and to keep you pure. Now, in saying that, please, I am not saying that a woman is to be a punching bag for a man. If that is the situation, there needs to be separation so there can be restoration. God does not want you to be a punching bag, but separate with the idea of restoration. And hopefully both parties will want to do that, because God is in the business of restoration. He restores broken lives, doesn't He? Look what He did to each of ours. He's very good at what He does if we're willing to surrender, and I think that's the key. You know, we get the idea, I'm not surrendering to anyone. I'm the king of my domain. How's that domain working? You know? Not good. Surrender to Him. Well, look at verse 4. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and waited. So David's men are hungry, and they thought, you know what, maybe Nabal will repay the kindness we showed them. You know, we watched over his sheep, we didn't take anything from him, we protected them from the enemy. The Philistines loved to come in and raid the flocks and the grain, and David's men were protecting what was Nabal's. And David didn't demand payments or food. He sends 10 of his men to Nabal, just right now. We've done this already for you. Could you help us out here? You know, you've got plenty. And, you know, we've blessed you. See if you can bless us a little bit. Well, let's see what happens here in verse 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Now remember, what does Nabal's name mean? Fool. And he's acting very foolish here. Now Nabal knew exactly who David was. He's the one who slew Goliath. He knew he broke away from Saul. And basically, Nabal is saying, "Who does David think he is? Are you kidding me?" And he refuses to give David and his men anything. And David's men return to David. They told him all that Nabal said. And how's David going to respond to this? How's this man of God going to respond? Look at verse 13. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. So I guess he's not happy. Huh? Not at all. He's so mad that he gathers up 400 men, he leaves 200 behind to watch the camp, the supplies and stuff, and he's going to kill this fool. And he's saying, basically to his men, "Guys, lock and load, or saddle up, boys." And how many men did it take to bring Goliath down, this giant? One. How many men is David bringing to take down a fool? 401, I guess. Wow. I don't think his walk was right at this point, and we'll see that as we move on here. Now, when someone comes against us, are we ready to lock and load, in a sense? You know, to take them out? You know, maybe not physically, but with our words? Again, I guess because the Lord is bringing me through these passages, He's given me life application, you know. He's given me situations where I have to really humble myself and surrender to Him. I mean, in Matthew chapter 5, listen to what Jesus says here. And these are words that, you know, it's hard to come up with another point that Jesus is making from what He's just saying outright. Listen to what He says. "You have heard that it was said of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other and to him also. And if anyone wants to see you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Again, that's difficult, isn't it? Because we're very good at justifying our actions, our words. But can we show the love of Christ when others come against us, repaying their evil with good? And understand, tax collectors were the lowest of society. They were just the most wicked people around because they ripped you off, okay? And Jesus is saying, hey, look, man, if you love those who love you, if you greet your brethren, that's just what the tax collectors do. That's just what the lowest of society does. So what makes you any different than them? You see, you have to be different. You have to love those who are not necessarily your brethren. You have to love those who don't necessarily treat you well. Because that's what our Heavenly Father does. I mean, think about where you came from. You know, when you were born, did you come out praising the Lord? 10 years old? No? 12 years old? Maybe some of you. 16? 20? I mean, think about it. How long was God gracious and merciful to you? And someone does something against us and we're like, you're dead, man. Right? And God says, no. Love them. You know, David's going to learn an important lesson here. He's ready to kill Nabal and all his men, right? 401 guys going after one fool. Interesting. Look at verse 14. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. And they were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. Wow. I mean, Nabal's men knew that he was a fool, that he was irrational, that he was hot-tempered. He was a scoundrel. And they appealed to Nabal's wife Abigail, you got to do something. Because David's men are coming to kill Nabal and us. They knew David's men were good. They did nothing wrong. They were a blessing to them. They protected them from those that would come to steal the sheep. And Nabal's played the fool. It's like Proverbs 17:12 says, let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Wow. That's an interesting comparison. You know, rather see a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool. And that's really what Nabal's doing here. He's playing the fool. Look at verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go on before me. See, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. I don't know if they just got back from the Piggly Wiggly, if they had 200 loaves of bread and all this stuff. I mean, how many of you have 200 loaves of bread in your house? Hopefully none of you. Why did they have that much food? Oh my gosh. Well, it was celebration time. It was party time. They just got done shearing the sheep. It was a big festival. And so a lot of food was prepared for this. And again, Nabal was really, really rich. And so that's why they had all this stuff on hand. And I think all the stuff she took, they weren't even going to miss any of it because there was so much more there. To give David and his men just a little bit of this food would have been easy for Nabal to do. But Abigail's going to do that just because her husband refused. And she meets David and his men coming after her husband. Look at verse 21. Now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Wow. David went from walking in the Spirit and sparing Saul's life to walking in the flesh ready to destroy Nabal and kill all the males in his household, all that were working for him. Isn't that how the flesh works with revenge. Wow. And you know, it's amazing because a lot of times we think, I've got this under control. And then all of a sudden something nasty happens. There's a Nabal, there's a fool in your life that really does something really horrible. And all of a sudden, man, there's that revenge thing. And that's what we see here. I mean, Redpath makes these interesting remarks. He says, does it not show beyond all possible doubt that I cannot stand against the enemy of my soul unless the Lord upholds me moment by moment? This story tells me that however long I may have been on the Christian path, however often I may have overcome one temptation or another, however many times I have defeated sin in one area, it can strike in another and crush me in a moment. You know, how true that is. And I'm so thankful that God just tells us these stories that happen in these people's lives because it gives me encouragement that, you know, I go through the same things they're going through and I need to learn these lessons of faith also. I mean, have you ever felt like David did here? That you showed someone your kindness and it went unnoticed, unrewarded, that you almost slapped in the face for what you did? If you feel that way, let me tell you this. You're wrong. I know that you can tell me the story, but I'll save you that. You're wrong. It never goes unrewarded. Well, how can you say that? Because there's someone who's watching. Do you ever realize that? You know, when you're at work, you're not working for your earthly boss, you're working for your Heavenly Father. And He's a much better boss. And the way we work is a reflection of Him to others. I mean, one of the things they said to me at work, which really kind of shocked me, was that they saw that I was a little frustrated and down with this. They said, Joe, after they had told me how they were going to resolve this, not giving me my $4 an hour back. I know I throw that in there a lot. But they said, Joe, is this better? And I said, well, it's better than last week. They said, well, we hope that your smile comes back because it really influences everyone around here. And that really kind of, oh, that's good, I think. Because what are you seeing now in me? You see, it's kind of a, we like what you're doing with your smile, but you know it's not working now. A guy kind of gave me just a little heads up, boy. They're watching you. They notice that there's something different now. And it's not a good thing. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How many of you feel that your work is in vain, that you're doing? No one notices it. Doesn't look like anything's happening. God's working. You see, that's the great thing, guys. In the Amplified Bible, this verse goes like this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be firm, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always being superior, excelling, doing more than enough in the service of the Lord, knowing and being continually aware that your labor in the Lord is not futile. It is never wasted or to no purpose. Wow. I mean, God is showing me, and hopefully He's showing you as we go through 1 Samuel. He's really driving these things home in my life, especially after the past few weeks. Now look at verse 23. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears, and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed, and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord, your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out, as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Man, Abigail is a remarkable woman. She's married to this man who's a fool, and most likely unloving, uncaring towards her, and she's interceding for his life. And she's also being held accountable herself. She says, she keeps calling David my Lord, my iniquity. In our society, she would be encouraged to get out of that marriage, but that's not what she does. And again, that's an example, as I've said. And think about David. David's going after to kill Nabal. Here's Abigail, right? And she's pleading with him. She's calling him Lord. She's humbling herself before David. And all his men are listening to this. It's pretty hard to go after Nabal now, isn't it? I mean, all his men are watching. What's David going to do now? What's he going to do? And it's interesting. Abigail tells David that a man has risen up against him. You know, maybe speaking of Saul, and says, you know what? He's not going to prevail. The Lord's with you, that you're going to be king. Well, he talks about the enemies, and he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. Maybe keep it in mind of what David did with Goliath. Saul's going to be taken out. And I think the Lord just gave her these words to say to David, that she was a woman of God. And David had the right to kill Nabal and his men, but Abigail says, you know what, David, think about this. When you come to the throne, you're going to take this baggage with you. It's always going to be there. It's never going to leave your side. So if you go kill Nabal, understand what you're doing. I mean, very wise words. You know, how often we do something in the heat of anger that we regret later on in life, and maybe in a few minutes after we say it. You know, how many times with our spouse or with a friend, we say something and we think, ah, you know, I wish I didn't say that. I wish I didn't say that. Because many times it's like a knife that goes right through the heart. And I think that's a great lesson for us to follow after, not to give in, to let God guide us. Because, you know what, it may be too late then. If those words come out, it's hard to take them back. And David was going to go physically to kill Nabal. And once he did that, there's no taking it back. So Abigail gives him all these words. How's David going to respond to what Abigail says? Is he going to take it to heart? And again, this is important because many times other brothers and sisters in the Lord come to us and they tell us things. Hey, Joe, you know, you got to watch your mouth here. You got to watch your behavior here. And what do? What are you talking about? I have a right to do that. And we don't take it to heart. Is David going to take this to heart? Is he going to listen to what Abigail said to him? Look at verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." So David listened to what Abigail had said and received the gift of food that she brought and said, "Now go home in peace." David saw this as the hand of God upon his life, that God is going to take care of the battles for him. And all he had to do is trust in the Lord, not fight these battles in the flesh. And David feels that Abigail was a woman sent by God to stop him from acting foolishly. And you know what? Nabal was a man driven by emotion. So was David at that point. Until he said, you know what? Abigail, you were sent by God. Blessed are you. You give me wise words, and I'm going to listen to you. Now, Baldwin wrote this. He said, "It was a major lesson in David's training for kingship, and one that he was going to need to keep before him at future crisis. The implication is that violence breeds violence, whereas restraint makes way for a peaceful solution. This he knows with his head, but he may fail to remember it when his blood is roused." That is a good point. You know, we know it, but do we know it here in our heart and is it part of our life? Now, one more thing here. There are those who kind of feel that we shouldn't take advice from women. You can't learn anything from a woman. I mean, that's just foolish. Sorry. It is. The Bible says women are not to be a leader in a church, leading a church. But it doesn't say you can't learn from them. I mean, in most churches, probably 95% of the women teach Sunday school. I don't know what the 95% of the guys are doing. But mostly women teach Sunday school. They're teaching our kids, our young boys. Well, they're young boys. Well, so are you. If you can't learn from a woman, I'm sorry. I'm so thankful that God has given me a godly wife who saved me from many situations, doing foolish things that I would regret. And we can learn so much from women. Personally, I think women are more sensitive to spiritual things than guys. I do. And I think sometimes that's why they do get messed up that way. That's why I think it's important that men are spiritual leaders in the home. But so much can be gained from listening to what women have to say. And husbands, I think that's really important. Look at what Abigail did. Now some say, well look, she was going against what her husband was saying. True, but she really saved her husband's life. She didn't do it because she was trying to disrespect him. She was trying to protect him. Look at verse 36, where we're told this. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So Abigail returns home and finds her husband drunk. You know, it's celebration time. And she figures, you know what, there's no use telling him now. He's drunk. I'll just wait until morning. And she does. And she says, look, this is what I had to do. David was coming to kill you. And he hears this and he's so mad. He either has a heart attack or a stroke. And it causes him to go into a coma for 10 days. And then he dies. You know, I wonder how many people today let anger grow and grow until it finally destroys their lives. I mean, how sad of a state to be in. And think about the picture that's being painted here. Nabal is like a sinner who rejects God, who rejects God's coming judgment. And how do they live their lives? Oh, they just party hardy. They eat, drink, and be merry, living like the devil. Their hearts are hard. They're cold like a stone. They come against the people of God. Who's Jesus? You call yourself Christians. Come on, you believe that stuff? And then God's judgment comes upon them. And the only solution is this, to open your heart up to the refreshing and softening waters of God's Spirit so you can receive Him. So that you can repent of your sins and turn to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Nabal could have received the counsel of his wife, couldn't he? Absolutely. He said, you know what, I did play a fool. I was wrong. But instead, he rejected it, became hardened to it, and what did he do? He died. He died. Look at verse 39. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. You got to love David. Nabal's dead. Praise the Lord, you know. And basically he's saying, you know, God has taken care of it. Obviously, Nabal didn't repent. He didn't get right. And God said, that's it. And I think David learned a lesson here firsthand that God will take care of those situations. He didn't have to repay evil with evil. Proverbs 20:22 says, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and He will save you. That's a great lesson for me to learn. Wait for the Lord. He'll take care of it. That's what David was learning. And guess who else was learning this lesson? The 600 men who were with him. You see, again, they're learning these lessons of faith. Look at verse 40. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. You know, how far are these actions of Abigail from the feminist women of today who seek to satisfy self and they refuse to take anything from anyone else? Her desire was to be a servant first to her husband. And now, after her husband's death, to David. Just humility. Abigail was beautiful outwardly. We're told that. But I think this outward beauty was seen because of the inward beauty that she had with the Lord. Look at some men and women out there in Hollywood. I mean, talk about good looking, right? And you hear interviews with them, you think, oh my gosh. Wow, really? You see, they're obnoxious, they're rude, and so on. Beauty's skin deep. And God gives people a beauty that is far deeper and richer than any superficial beauty that's out there, that's temporary. How do I know it's temporary? Because look at how many plastic surgeries are done today to try and prevent us from looking older. I hate to tell you, we're all getting older. It's just going to happen. And you know, I wonder in these situations, what if some tragedy happened where a face was disfigured? Would these people still be together in marriage because of that? Or are they only together because of beauty? I do not look like I did when I was 18. I was 6'2 then. But I'll tell you, my love for my wife is far richer and deeper today than it was back then. And I loved her tremendously back then. It was like, I can't imagine loving her anymore. But our love has been 31 years growing. And that's important, that we continue to love each other. It's that inward beauty that really shouldn't fade, because that inward beauty is in the Lord. Now look at verse 42. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Gilead. So not only does David take as his wife Abigail, but also Ahinoam. His wife Michal, is Saul's daughter, was given to Palti by her father Saul because, what, David's on the run. Who knows where he's at? And some argue, you know, what David was doing here wasn't really wrong, because God really didn't specifically say that it was, you know, one man to one woman. I don't know. Maybe I'm out there. I don't know. But I disagree with that. You know why? Because I go back to the book of beginnings. I go back to Genesis. You know, when God put Adam in a deep sleep, he didn't take 12 ribs from him. Here's your 12 wives. Now you're a Mormon. No. Sorry. One woman to one man, joined together. And yes, very early on in the book of Genesis, we see multiple wives. Every time you see that, how does it work out? It's horrible. The family unit is just devastated. There's destruction everywhere. It's as bad as divorce. In fact, Ahinoam is the mother of Ammon, who would later rape his half-sister and destroy David's family. It's not a good thing. And so God is just not condoning it. He's just saying this is what David did. Now, let me leave you with this to think about this evening as we close. Whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled. And that's what we saw with Nabal, who was killed by God. On the other end of the spectrum, we see that the person who humbles themselves is going to be exalted. And we see that with Abigail. And she becomes the wife of the soon-to-be King David. And that's just what James says. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's an important lesson. Because if you look in Ephesians, and it talks about all, you know, how wives are to treat their husbands to treat their wives, how children are to treat their parents, how we're to treat our bosses, how our bosses are to treat us, and so on in Ephesians. Right before that, it says that we have to submit to one another, that we have to surrender our lives in the fear of God. You see, that's always the key. If our relationship with God, if our vertical axis with God is right, then our relationships with our fellow man will be in line. What happens is when our relationship with God goes off kilter, it throws all our relationships off kilter also. So if you're struggling with relationships right now, here's the solution. Humble yourself before God. Get right with Him. Because that will get your relationship right with other people. It's the key. And you know what? How much better to walk in a relationship with God and bless people than to walk in a relationship that's not really with God, and you're leaving death and destruction wherever you go. I knew a guy like that. He used to say, you know, every time he's on a worship team, you know, worship is tough. And he used to say, you know, every worship team I'm on, there's always, you know, trouble, there's fights, there's splits and stuff. It's horrible. And then I saw what he did. And it wasn't the worship team, it was him. And it was because his walk with God wasn't right. And he was exalting himself, and he was causing turmoil with other people. Get your walk right with God, and it won't matter what people are doing to you, because God's in control, as David found out. You know, when God does something to get someone's attention, to go, well, bless the Lord, you nailed them. You know, pray for them. You know, say, Lord, just soften their heart. Whatever you have to do, do it. But help my heart to be right. Help me to bless them. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these lessons here this evening. Things that David was going through, things that David was learning that we need to learn, Lord. These things weren't written just for stories for us, but they're written that we may learn, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Hope in you, knowing that you are going to work in our lives and you're molding and shaping us to be men and women of God, to be mighty men and women of God. And we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to surrender to you, to walk by faith. And Lord, if we're walking with you, then our relationship with others will be right. It doesn't mean they're going to treat us right, but Lord, we'll treat them as you would have us, in a way that would be honoring to you and would bless them. We thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.